It's hard to believe that it's been a whole year since we've been here. It's good to see all of you. A lot has happened and a lot is happening in the church. A great deal of false doctrines are coming into our congregations, whether they're large or small. One of the main problems people are having is with the calendar. Many people have thrown away the Hebrew calendar for their own calendar, not realizing that the Egyptians, or the Greeks, or the Romans, or the Babylonians, or the Persians, not any of those cultures ever developed a substantial lunar solar calendar that worked properly. Only the Israelites did so. And that was passed down, that calendar has been passed down to us through the Levites, who made it public in the late 300s, only to save it from oblivion and to allow the scattered Jews at that time to keep the festivals at the right time so that they could calculate them. So we're working on a calendar book that should be out sometime this year as well. And there's a great deal of trouble as well over Passover. That hasn't gone away. And Pentecost. And now the fall feast as well, since Samuel Bakayoko has gotten involved and thrown his two cents into the fray. What he's doing is bringing in and superimposing Adventist doctrine on the holy day seasons. But if you look at his book in the spring festivals toward the end and see the little Haggadah he has, that is his little book for celebrating Passover, he combines Christian elements, Jewish elements. It's very ecumenical in that sense. And he throws them all together in this soup that he calls the Passover ceremony or liturgy. He also mentions that the Passover, in his estimation, is Holy Communion. Where have I heard those words before? So you can tell the direction they're headed. And the third problem that most of our people are having is with sacred names. Now, the sacred names issue is what I'm going to talk about this morning. It's a very hot ticket, very hot issue, hot ticket item in the sense that people who get involved with sacred names are very emotional about the names. They're very evangelistic. There's a lot of material out there now that seems good to them, and they bring it into our fellowships and begin to evangelize. And either you have to stop it at that point, or it'll take over the entire fellowship. There are former CGI fellowships out west that are actually going into Judaism so much now that they have their own Passover Haggadah books. I think one was written by Dean Wheelock, an old friend of mine. Not that he's old, but I've known him for a long time. But they're also going, some of them this year were keeping a Hanukkah. They're keeping Hanukkah. I think they'll be discussing it today at Wagoner, Oklahoma. Ron Dart has called a seminar for a few days out there, CGA, former CGI people. And one of the things that I heard they'll be discussing will be the merit of keeping Jewish ceremonies like Hanukkah. I just mentioned. Some are going into what do they call it, praise dancing, where they dance in services and get closer to God. If they really want to get close to God, I put that in quotes, they could go hear Benny Hinn and they could have the wave come across them and they could roll on the floor along with it. You know, they could really, this is where the whole thing is headed. What our brethren don't realize is that sacred names is the essence of esoteric religions, has been for centuries, for millennia, and at the heart and core of all pagan religions, whether it's Christian or Jewish, Judaism, or whether it's just pagan, or whatever you might call it, at the heart of all these esoteric religions is a concept of sacred names. This concept is applied and was applied by Mithras, for example, to call down special blessings from their god, the god of this world. The Jews used the same name in their services. Early Christian Gnostics used the same name, and that name was Yahweh that was used. It wasn't Jehovah. So these papers are about, these first four mythologies and these two papers are about the name Jehovah as opposed to Yahweh. And these papers are in defense of the name Jehovah, showing you that the name is perfectly legitimate. There's nothing wrong with Jehovah. Now, we don't use Jehovah as a sacred name, however. We don't use Jehovah in our prayers. It's not wrong to mention the God of the Old Testament in our writings, to talk about him. But when he came, he gave us a new name. The Father gave him a new name, and his name is Jesus. There's nothing wrong with using the name Jesus, but that's not the element of these papers at this time. That's we'll pick up with that with myth 5. I've identified about 20 or 21 myths so far that these people have gotten into, and they get back essentially to the defense goes back to the history of the text, and that's what this material is about that I'm going to present this morning. So I'll try to, as Tom prayed, try to make it as simple as possible, because I realize this is new material and there's a great deal of information here. Let me first introduce, before we get into the heat of this, because I'll be using the term Masoretic, Masoretic text, Masoretes. You'll see them in the papers, and I'll be using those terms quite a bit. I brought some material for show and tell for you. This Bible right here is a Masoretic codex. I can barely hold it up. It must weigh 20 pounds or so. Now, it's a little smaller than this because this is a facsimile of it. This isn't the original. But you can come up and take a look at this when you get a chance. Oh, it's a real gut-wrencher. The Levites, the Masoretes who put this together probably didn't need to lift weights. They carrying Bibles around Europe, and they got their exercise that way. This would be the size of the Old Testament in the Hebrew. This is the Hebrew text. This codices was put together in northern Italy, completed in 1105 A.D. So some of these texts are very old, that are still extant, and they're still in very good condition. This is not a Ben Asher text. The Ben Asher family produced the best texts, but this was of that quality. The philosophy behind the vowel pointing is a bit different, and this was not the text that God chose to use to underpin the Hebrew Old Testament that was translated by Tyndale for the King James Bible. God chose the very best. And what he chose, as you'll see in the second paper, was a newly printed Bible, newly printed in 1494, called the Brescia Bible, printed in Brescia, northern Italy, in the Republic of Venice. That Bible was smuggled over the Alps by a Dominican monk by the name of Conrad Pelican. And he was supporting Luther at this time because the Dominicans had been for centuries on a campaign to purify the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church had been drifting for years into the paganism once delivered. Magic and all the good things of the ancient religions from which it grew, out of which it came. Well, the Dominicans wanted to get back to the faith once delivered as far as the latter Catholic fathers from the 500, 600, 700s, as it had been defined by several centuries. And they wanted to clean up the church and take out the sinful acts of the popes and the cardinals and the bishops, the licentious lives that the popes at this time in the 1500s, and from the 1400s on, but it got bad, very bad, by the early 1500s that led to partially to the Reformation under Luther. The popes could be seen in Rome walking down the streets of Rome with their mistresses. You know, it was just very open. They were very open about their sexual activities. Or with their mistresses. I have a book on the same-sex marriages of the early Catholic Church. The early Catholic fathers, most of them were homosexuals. That's been hidden from us, but this book was written by a scholar published by the University of Chicago that documents these facts. Well, you know what Paul said in Romans 1, the end result of a reprobate mind is homosexuality. Homosexuality is bothering a great many churches, not just ours, but almost every church, Catholic or Episcopalian or Anglican. They're all having trouble, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, with the problem of homosexuality being brought into the church and demands being made that they be allowed to be members in good standing or that they be allowed to be priests or ministers and preach. That's a little bit off the subject, but it's part of the whole schmear of the mix that we're getting into. So this is the Masoretic text. The Masora is not in this. There are a few marginal notes. Andy and I were looking at this last night. This text does not have all those notes, but the text basically, not always, but basically took 10 years to put together and was put together by three types of Levitical scholars. And I say Levitical on good foundation because I'm sure most of these men were Levites and had passed it on from generation to generation. After all, they had received the responsibility for the text from the very beginning, handled it from the time of Moses, and in the temple, and after the temple, had taken care of the text. They were the only ones really who had the knowledge and had passed on the oral pronunciation and the accentuation of the text that is marked in these Bibles. So it took three basic skills to put this together. Those who wrote the script were called Sopharim. Those who pointed the script were called Dinakim. That is, they're called pointers. So some were scripters, some were pointers. They pointed the vowel markings, and the Masoretes isolated eventually 17 vowel sounds and used sort of a Morse code of dots and dashes that absolutely locks in the pronunciation. There's no fudging at all. There's no way to fudge on that pronunciation. And there are also accent marks that were used musically as well as logically, and the two go very, very much together in the Hebrew Old Testament. Because without the proper breakdown of where a thought begins or ends, then your logic breaks down. And there's an incredible pattern God built into the Bible that guarantees, for example, in our debate over Passover, that shows that the grammar of the Hebrew text at that particular point, whether it be Exodus 12 or Numbers 10 or any of the problem scriptures we're having with people not knowing, not being able to discern, or teaching the falsehoods about when Passover ends and when the 15th begins. Some keep an afternoon Passover because they use the word evening as we do in the English, and then they slop some of the Passover activities over into the 15th. But when you get into the Hebrew, the way it was put together by the Masoretes, there is no slop there. It's structured so that no Passover events can be taken over into the 15th once the sun has set. And there's no question, really, based on what Fred did and the work he did in the Passover book, that days begin and end at sunset. There's no problem with that. There are problem scriptures others have turned to in the last 3 years, and we've exegeted those, and those will be in the new book. Fred's working on the new Passover book now. That should be out sometime this year. So there's no possible way, it doesn't matter how you reason, you can have Passover in the evening, because the Hebrew doesn't allow that. It has to be at the beginning, shortly after sunset, and the beginning of the 14th. There's no way any of those events can be taken over into the 15th. And the same applies with all these basic doctrines that we're having trouble with. And there is a calendar in Scripture. There's no question about that. And we have the Masoretes to thank for all this. That's my point. We have the Masoretes who spent their lives, gave their lives at various times, and did so so that this the Hebrew Old Testament would someday be given to the entire world. And this they write many times at the end of, when they sign off, at the end of the 10 years, and they've worked on the text, and they put it in a colophon. It's called a prayer. And it's actually signed then. This was signed by Ruchlin. So it's a Ruchlinanus text, the codex. And the prayer that the Levite placed at the end of the Brassica Bible was that this would go to the entire world, that the whole world would have this scripture and be able to carry it with them and be able to read it in the morning and read it in the evening and read it, you know, in the middle of the night if you want to, 7 days a week, and read it to their children. That prayer was answered when that Bible was smuggled over the Alps and taken to Ruchlin, a scholar at that time, who then gave it to Martin Luther, who used it to translate the German Old Testament, and Luther's good friend, William Tyndale, used that very same Bible to translate from the Brassica into the English. And so within a few years of 1494, the whole world had thousands and thousands of copies of the Hebrew Old Testament printed in English and in German, and the Hebrew was printed, and their work was done. There was no longer a need for them to hand write it and hand point it and put the accent marks in and this kind of thing. Their work was basically done, and it's still preserved. God has preserved it for us. This is not the full Masora. Ginsburg was unable to complete a lifetime work. Christian Ginsburg worked in the 1860s, 70s, 80s, and he gathered together by traveling around Europe. I don't think he got too very far into Russia, I'm not sure, because many of the manuscripts are there. But he brought together the marginal notes. The Masora are marginal notes. The third person who worked on these scriptures were called Masoretes. In the 1500s, the last grammarian, the greatest grammarian of all that came out of this Masoretic heritage, passed on this information to Protestants, not to Catholics. So bypassed the Jews, bypassed the Catholic Church, came straight into Protestantism, and has been preserved by our Protestant cultures for the last several hundred years. But the Masora gives us comments about every word in Scripture, every word. And it's sort of mathematically organized, where they knew the exact middle point of every book, They had counted every consonant, and they knew the rhythm involved. They made comments about words that would just lock the spelling of the word, the consonant spelling, in forever. And as you see, they wrote so much that they couldn't even hold it in four of these volumes. Huge in their own right. So please come up after we get through here, as you have time, and take a look at this information. I don't think that, although this came, by the way, all of this came out of Cincinnati, so you could probably go to the Hebrew Union. I think that's a seminary down there, the rabbinic seminary. If you could get in, you could probably see the same material and a lot more if you got into their library. This came from Southern Ohio as well. I brought this because it's an old Bible I picked up for 50 cents at some yard sale. It was back to the Revolutionary War. I believe it's the Bishop's Bible. As you'll see when you look through it, it's very, very old, but it has the old script. It looks very much like the old German and the old English, where the S's look like F's, as you'll see an example of when we get into the paper here. But I thought you'd be interested in that as well. It hasn't held up as well as the work of the Levites. These were pioneers who brought the Bible with them. They came into this region down the Ohio. I'm sure they did. It's bound in deer hide. Some of the sewing is coming out of it. I haven't touched it in years. It's a bit moldy, so if you have allergies, don't get too close. And don't worry about handling it, though, because I'm not trying to preserve it. It's not anything that is a keepsake for me or important in that sense. You will find records in the beginning, in the middle of it, some birth and death records, and there's a schedule for buying lumber to build a barn or a house. So he has the board feet and length and everything laid out for some sawmill in the Cincinnati area. So all this material came through Cincinnati. We're in good company here. I brought this to give you an example of a very good text that will give you a great deal of information about the Old Testament if you're interested to go further. You can buy this through, I think, CBD, or you could have it ordered through Knopf or Barnes & Noble or whatever. It's, I forget who it's published by. It was written by a German in 79 and then translated into English and published by William Erdman out of Grand Rapids, Michigan. So if nothing else, just give them a call on their 800 number and you could order on your credit card or send a few dollars for them. It's very well worth it. In the back, he has page after page after page of facsimiles with the description of the various translations, Septuagint, the Aramaic, all of it, this Old Samaritan text, the Hebrew text, and he discusses the pointing systems, and there's a lot in here about sacred names, showing how sacred namers treated scripture way back when. Now, before I get into these papers, let me mention this to you as well. As part of my research, I went back through some of the old Good News articles, and one of the articles was a reprint, looking for information on sacred names. I felt it was very important in the work that I'm doing toward the book that we hope to get out this year. This is just preliminary to publishing a book later this year, greatly expanded, I hope. But this is about 100 pages of material I've pulled out of some of the early Good Newses. There's more, I'm sure. But this particular material is taken from a November-December 1972 Good News, written by an article by Dr. Hay, by Herbert Armstrong, by Ernest Martin, Dr. Zimmerman, Lester Grabe, Lawson Briggs. Some of you old-timers will remember Lawson from the early correspondence courses. He just died this year from cancer in Pasadena, but I'd worked with Lawson for a couple of years and got to know him quite well. He's quite a fellow. His material is some of the best in the entire paper. Not long, but Lawson was never, he was from Kansas. He didn't have many words. He just got to the point and said it and then went on. Very nicely done. If you're interested, this is the only copy I have with me, but if you're interested, you feel free to take it after services here and make a copy. What I did in the, there is good and bad in it. They did the best they could with the information they had in 72. But a lot more information has come down the pike since that time and has been published. I made a simple index in the back by page in the material and then by scripture. And the reason I left it by page is because I grouped them by mythologies. I grouped the material in here from the quotes from the Good News by various mythologies, whether the mythology was passed on by the worldwide or whether it was passed on by sacred namers in Texas or Kansas or Pennsylvania or wherever. By the way, the Sacred Names Movement started in 1930 in Detroit. So it's the history of that is in here as well, in Herbert Armstrong's article. And then the scriptural index, of course, shows you which scriptures that were used by the work at that time to combat the sacred names doctrine. So they're grouped by myth and also grouped by scriptures as well. So you can, there's a scriptural index to get into it. But if you're interested, there it is. Now, does everyone have a paper? Let's get into the paper here. And I'll try to, in the hour I have left, to make this as simple and to the point as possible. Have any of you received through Fred the first paper here? He mailed it a week or so before Christmas. Scotty received it. Anyone else? So none of the rest of you have seen it. It's brand new to you. Andy has it. Yeah, Andy has a copy. I think I sent you a copy, didn't I? Okay. And a fellow in New Jersey contacted Fred a few days ago and said he'd gotten his copy. Well, that's pretty good because Fred sent it out book rate and piggybacked the Christmas mail to have it delivered. Because they clear the mails to get the Christmas mail out, you know, that last week. And so he saved a lot of money and piggybacked us across the country and got it out to a lot of people at a reasonable rate. Well, there are four mythologies that are discussed in these two papers. The first paper contains three mythologies. The first two are quite short. The second one is the mythology concerning the name Jehovah as far as it's being invented. The fourth mythology is housed entirely in the second paper. So the second paper is concerned about the second mythology totally. They're both about equal size, 20 pages or so. The reason for this approach is to defend the name Jehovah from the standpoint that it is a legitimate name. There's nothing wrong with it. Not only can we use it, it's not a sacred name, of course, but if Jehovah, and it is, and we can prove it. This is not all the material that we have, but this is the essence of the argument so far. There's more, and there are different approaches we could take. But if Jehovah is a legitimate name, if the vowel markings were never faked, if the pronunciation was never lost, if the name wasn't invented, and it truly is a proper pronunciation, a transliteration is what it is out of the Hebrew, well, that leaves us with, it leaves sacred namers with a major problem. Yahweh doesn't fit. Yahweh is not the name of the God of the Old Testament. Now, Yahweh is a sacred name to the pagans. And the practice that sacred namers are using, one degree or another, in their liturgy is very similar to the esoteric practices of the Mithraites in Rome in the second century. I have a copy of their liturgy, and they used some of the same dances, some of the same sounds. They would put sounds together. For example, they would repeat a consonant like P, 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 or O, 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 or, and vowels quite often. They would chant them, or they would go into ecstatic speaking in tongues. They would break into ecstatic dance, and they would go through a particular magical ritual in which they would pronounce in this context of all that they're doing at the right time, then they would throw the little seeds out and drop the flowers crushed and go in three circles and, you know, like voodoo, move up and down and go through all the rigmarole, because they were told to do so by the priests in these religions so that they could call upon the name of their God. And if they went through all the ritual just right and used the right name with the right pronunciation and got to that God, then they could call that God down like a genie and use that God to curse their enemies or to bless their family or to protect them in war or whatever, to give them children, to take the enemy out, you know, like voodoo. Well, one of the names that the Mithraites used was the vowels I-A-O, which happened to be the three of the characters in J-H-V-H. So there's a tie there with J-H-V-H. So if the Gnostic side of Judaism, the Gnostic side of paganism that merged at Alexandria, Mithraic paganism coming out of Persia, and that paganism coming down through the Hasidic, we know them today as the Pharisees. We wrote about that history in the Two Jehovahs of the Pentateuch, and we hope to put that in the book. When you put that all together, you have one common element, and that is a sacred name that is pronounced by the scholars as I don't think it was pronounced by the ancients with the Y sound as Yahweh. It's more like Java. They didn't have the J sound. So I jokingly say the God of coffee. If you get up in the morning, go through your ritual, and you pronounce the name right, and the little bubblies come up, and you can wake up in the morning. We all have our Java. That's the way it was basically pronounced. When you see it in the text, it'll be J-A-B-E, something or different spellings like this. But basically, it was Java. There was a J sound that went clear back, goes through the Persians, the Arabs, through Judaism, through those cultures. Now, the J sound is not sacred, nor is the Y sound sacred. No sound is sacred. No characters are sacred. And the essence of all these characters is that we want the right pronunciation and the right combination of consonants and vowels so that we can draw meaning from it. But we don't worship the name. Well, sacred namers make a great deal out of Myth 1 on page 2 of the first paper. So I began with this little introduction here. Myth number 1, there was no letter J until about 500 years ago. What sacred namers argue is that without the symbol, there is no sound. This is basically what they're arguing. They don't say it that way, but in reality, the sound came before the symbol. Was there a J symbol before the 500s? Yes, there was. Was it the same symbol we have with a little tweak at the bottom, with a little curvature like a hook? No, there wasn't. There wasn't a small I with a dot on top. That was it had the J sound, depending on where it was in the word. But the J sound was transmitted at that time and for hundreds of years, hundreds and hundreds of years, with a capital I at the beginning of a word. Now, at the beginning of a word, it was a consonant if it was identified as a consonant if it preceded a vowel, as in Jehovah, because there's a vowel sound there, the E, and then you go into the Hebrew consonant H, and then the O-V-A-H. So you have three vowels in there, the vowel sounds. Sacred namers argue that because there was no symbol, then therefore Jehovah could not possibly have been a legitimate term. It had to have been invented because it was impossible, they argue, since the J symbol, the capital J symbol, wasn't used or wasn't invented until the 17th century. The late 1600s are going into the 1700s. Well, that's a false argument. It's the sound that's important. And yes, there was a symbol for J. It wasn't the same one that we have. It was just an I, capital I at the beginning of the word. Now, you can also turn this argument around and say, all right, assuming if you're arguing with the sacred namer, whether friend or foe, assuming you're right, that there was no J before the 1500s because there was no symbol, so therefore there wasn't any sound. All right, my friend, there was no small A until the 1500s. Wasn't invented. The small A that we have, in the form we have, it wasn't invented until the 1500s by the printers. The small H wasn't there. The W had only been in existence for a couple hundred years as a symbol. Okay, the E, in the form that we have, it wasn't invented until it was very open. It wasn't closed. The A was open. The E was open. So what do you have left of Yahweh? Why? That's all you have left. So you can take their argument, which is not a legitimate argument, but until they realize that and repent of that, you can turn the argument right around and give them a headache. Okay? Just do it as a Christian. Just pray about it and do it in the right spirit. I'm sure you will. And you'll see transcribed here part of Exodus 3 out of Tyndale's 1530 public translation of the Pentateuch. That was the first he translated out of the Hebrew. And it's hard to read. It's very hard to read, but we tried to make it as easy as possible without totally gutting our argument. Okay, myth number 2. Now keep in mind, all of these have to do with the defense of the name Jehovah. So yes, there was this sound J long before Tyndale came along and transliterated in 4 places singly, 3 other places with other Hebrew words, but transliterated Jehovah in 4 places as a single name in his 1530 translation. Okay, so that takes part of the argument away. Myth number 2, there is no J in Hebrew. Now they really make hay with this one. The simple answer to this, as we get into it, yes, there is a J in Hebrew. There was a little jot. Looks like a comma. or it looks like an accent mark or something in the Hebrew. It's the smallest character in the Hebrew. It's a very little symbol. It just tweaks like this as far as, I'll do it backwards. To me, it would be like this. To you, it's like this. Just a little symbol. It's high in the Hebrew characters. So if you see God's name in here or see Jot, look for a small symbol at the beginning or embedded within a word that's smallest of all and just a little crooked symbol, almost like a V cocked on its side. Well, there was a J sound in Hebrew, in Sephardic. The Sephardic is the biblical Hebrew. Sephardic was the language from which the grammars came, from which this material came from. This did not come out of the Yiddish community. The grammars, the pronunciation is part of the grammar, did not come out of the Yiddish community. Now, you do find the Y sound among the Yiddish. Well, until the turn of the century, the Sephardic pronunciation was used in the grammars. And I'm convinced it's a dire plot, a diabolical plot would be a stronger word, by whomever the scholars were working with, because they changed the pronunciation of the phonic system of the Hebrew from Sephardic to Ashkenazi at the turn of the century. I've got the documentation on that. That'll be in the book. No question about it. They changed the phonic system, and shortly before they came out with new grammars, with new lexicons, and made an effort at that point then to begin to, they targeted America and targeted the Protestantism in this country to begin, and I haven't explained this, I should. The whole effort, whether it's out of Judaism or whether it's out of Catholicism, is to discredit the English Bible. Because the Catholics have to destroy the English Bible, destroy Protestantism, before they can bring everybody back under the wings of the Pope. And this is just part of that great effort that's been going on by the Jesuits and by the rabbis who worked together at various times and have throughout history and still do various ways to destroy the veracity of the English Bible. If we don't even know how to pronounce God's name, if Tyndale mistranslated in that transcription, that transliteration of the name JHVH, what else is suspect? Well, a lot of other things are suspect from this point of view, and this was the beginning of higher criticism, where they came in to the scripture and criticized the English, the King James and Tyndale and all the Bibles, and have tried to undermine it, the Masoretic text in particular, to bring in the rabbinic text, if nothing else, which is quite corrupt. The rabbinic text has a totally different history from the 1500s down to the present, as opposed to this. And even though they both sprout from the Judaism, they have different tracks going back into history, different uses. The Hasidim in Judaism did not respect scripture at all. They viewed their visions from their God and their manipulation of the Hebrew and their reasonings as much higher than God's revealed word. They have no respect for God's word, no respect at all. They don't care what God says in here. They want to do their own will. And so they have destroyed the Hebrew, tried to, God's preserved it, as well as the Catholics have tried to do so, because they both have sacred languages. The Hebrews, the Kabbalists in particular, believe that Hebrew is a sacred language just as much as the Catholics believe that Latin is a sacred tongue. So they both want the Hebrew spoken or want the Latin spoken, and somehow that gets you closer to God because it's a sacred language. Nonsense. That's pure nonsense. But anyway, part of that information in Myth 2 here, that there is a J in Hebrew, is written down for you. Some of it's a bit technical, going into the phonics, the fricatives and the affricative sounds. You can find these terms in any dictionary. It's an interesting study to go to a dictionary. The larger the dictionary, the better, of course. If you get an unabridged dictionary, at the front of the dictionary, you'll have a whole section on the pronunciation of English, Latin, Greek, you know, any number of languages, because English comes from those languages, as well as Anglo-Saxon, the German. But as you'll see at the bottom of page 6, and this is from Jacinius Grammar. Now, I don't know why they didn't edit this out. I guess they rushed the grammar to press. But the pronunciation of Hebrew by Christians follows the latter, that is Sephardic. It does not follow the Yiddish at all. Several years ago, I had a confrontation with, I was confronted. So therefore, there was a confrontation at the Feast of Tabernacles by Beth Watson. Darrell Watson's ex-wife. She had just received the first copy of Two Jehovahs of the Psalms and was very offended at my use of the term Jehovah. All of them are. So I was accused by Beth of not knowing anything about German because there's no J sound in German, nor is there any J sound in Yiddish. Okay? There's the J character, but it's pronounced yeah. It's soft, it's not hard, it's not a fricative. You form the tongue differently with your teeth and with the roof of your mouth to pronounce it. The Y sound is a sonnet sound, totally different. And you'll find that in the dictionaries as well. In the book, all those will be explained in great detail. But it does make an interesting study to read that information and then just consciously be aware of where you're putting your tongue. And if you're swallowing it for guttural sounds, or if you're pushing it up in the back of your mouth for certain sounds and then clipping it up toward your teeth, or putting your teeth together with the tongue and the lips and getting labial sounds like V, you know, this kind of thing. A J, you know, J is putting the tongue up against the back of your teeth up at the top of your mouth, and then there's what they call a plosive, where you release the air, J. In the middle of a word, it's in English, it's yah, like hallelujah. So it depends on where it is, whether it's used, how it's used in the word. It's very interesting. That'll keep you up at night and give you something to think about and dream about. You don't have jays chasing you around in your nightmares. Okay, myth three, the name Jehovah was invented. The name Jehovah was not invented, and this last section of the paper shows that it was not. Very briefly, the argument here is if Jehovah were invented by Gallatinus in 1520, well, then there should be some historical evidence of that. Now, quoting the Jewish Encyclopedia to the fact that Gallatinus invented Jehovah is not historical evidence. Quoting a biblical scholar, whether he be Christian or otherwise, Catholic or Protestant, does not constitute historical information. That's just a man's opinion. Where did he get the opinion, he or she? So in tracing it back through the Catholic Encyclopedia, one of the earlier versions, I did not find the Latinized version of the man's name, but the Italian version. And that's why I couldn't find him for a long time. I had no idea that in the 14, 15, 1600s, these men took two or three or four different names. They would take a Greek version, a Hebrew version of the name sometimes, a Latin version of the name, the same person. The French name, the German name, the Italian name, you name it. They would have four or five different aliases for the same person. Well, Gallatinus showed up in the Catholic Encyclopedia as Gallatino, the Latin pronunciation. He happened to come from the Colonna family, an Italian family that was very rich, very powerful. He was a respected scholar within the Catholic Church, an Orientalist, and was called upon in 1517, 1516 to write some information in defense of Ruslan. There was a great scandal at that time. There were those who wanted to burn all Jewish works, and the Talmud included. And this was begun by a Christian Jew who converted to Christianity up in Germany, in Köln, Germany, and then set about to reform Judaism by destroying all their literature. Well, there were humanists, scholars come out of the Renaissance, who defended Judaism. Their writings, from the standpoint of just the scholarly knowledge we can glean from it, not that they agreed with it, but that there was value here, so don't destroy it, keep it. Ruschlin was one of those German scholars, a humanist who was a Hebraist, that is, he understood the Hebrew very well, and wrote the first grammar in the Christian world in Hebrew. But he argued in favor of saving the Talmud. Well, this went before the new courts of the Inquisition. Ruschlin was called before the court, as well as the other fellow who was, and I forget his name now, it's very difficult to coin something or other. It's a very strange German name, German Jew. And this went all the way to the Pope. Well, Gallatino wrote, as the Pope's emissary, wrote in defense of Ruschlin. It's a long story, but the whole question was dropped when Luther split away in 1517 from the Catholic Church, and it became a moot issue then. It all died down. But within the works of Gallatino are quotes using the form Jehovah, Jehovah. Not Yah or any Yahweh or anything else, Jehovah. Now the argument by the sacred namers is that he invented the name. Well, the name was known by and used and accepted by German scholars who grew up speaking German. It was known and accepted and used by German Jews who were scholars. It was used by Sephardic scholars out of Spain. It was used by Italians out of Italy. The same form was used by scholars in England. So the entire scholarly world at that time either had to be in a giant conspiracy, even though they were out to kill each other, Catholic, Protestant. You know, the world was splitting up at that time. There was no possible way that Tyndale, who was running from the authorities of King Henry VIII, they were after his hide and eventually found him and burned him at the stake in 1536, on October 6th, I think it was, 1536. So he had no time to send a fax or an email to the pontiff, you know, how by foot or whatever it was at that time, some monk carrying the email, you know, up to the Vatican in Rome. He had no time to run down there and find out what that Galatino invented, Jehovah. He had no contact with Galatino. He had no contact with Reuchlin. He had no contact with Büchlin, great scholars of that time period. He was running for his life. The only contact he had was with Luther for a short period of time, and then he was on the run again. He was hidden by the Dutch underground for most of it, out of which Erasmus, not the underground, but Erasmus came out of Holland, the great scholar of that time period. Erasmus belonged to a Church of God group that homeschooled. He was homeschooled. And you read his background, it's very much the experience that our people are having now. The greatest scholar of that time was homeschooled and came out of a very, very independent fellowship where he believed that we were to study the Bible and read the Bible, the old and the new, and that's why he got into the Greek and the Hebrew, mainly the Greek, because they believed that we were to grow and develop in the stature of Jesus Christ. So it's, you read their doctrines, it's almost like something out of our history. Interesting time period. Well, those people hid Tyndale. Eventually he was betrayed and burned at the stake. Not only did all the scholarship at that time, whether they were Protestant or Catholic or Jewish or otherwise, or whatever their language was that they had grown up with, did they agree with the form, but they also described the form of Jehovah going back into the 1100s and 10th century. And that's very significant because the second paper goes back in history and brings the Masoretic side of it up to the 10th century and makes that complete link, that the pronunciation was never lost. Okay, so for hundreds of years before Galatinus, whatever you want to call him, several hundred years before, the name was common. It wasn't invented, couldn't have been invented by Galatinus then. So I don't care who you are as a scholar. I don't care about your religious background. You can have so many letters after your name that you have to have a truck to carry them. It doesn't matter. The historical evidence is that the name was not invented by Galatinus or Galatino. All right? Then who said it was invented? That's the rest of the story, and that brings us on down from the time of Galatinus down to the present and how this information got into the Jewish Encyclopedia, how it got into the DBD, that is DBD. Brown, Driver, and Briggs. I got the driver in the front seat, and I put him in the back seat, and he was actually in the middle. Two of them were American scholars out of Princeton who were part of a conspiracy, and Princeton's had quite a sordid history in this whole effort. Driver was an Oxford scholar. Oxford had long since been taken over by Jesuits, a long, long time ago. So I won't go through that history, but that's the essence of what the rest of the story is coming down to the present time, to trace that history in brief form. There are elements I need to flesh out here, but basically everything is there. So that's the first three myths in a nutshell. Now, before we go into the fourth myth, do you have any questions or any comments? Does it seem to make sense to you? Am I getting across? And I see a lot of nods. I love that. I love that nod. Good.